together, and the church will post it on the website in case I speak too quickly, which is known to be a problem. That's why I wanted many of the quotes to be on a handout so that you could really latch on to them and savor them and refer back to them in case I rush through a reading or so. We talked about the new room rearrangement last week so that you wouldn't be tempted to look outside or be distracted or blinded by the light. And I just kind of like the acoustical fulcrum of this V rather than a flat wall. And I asked for a whiteboard and poof, here it is. Now, I haven't decided how we're going to use it, but it sure helps it make it feel like we're having class. It's supposed to be the prayer board. It's about twice the size as I envisioned, but that's good. We'll find a way to use it. This week, I said we would take prayer requests as we go on, and I thought maybe a good way to start would be to lay out one prayer request today, two next week, three the next week, and we'll build up our prayer list. And we'll look for things that are really pulsating in our class. So it can be a personal situation, it can be for someone, or it can be just a general umbrella prayer like this morning's will be. And that is for 2020, here at the top of the new year, a new decade, I thought it would be really good if this core group would pray specifically with me for the fruitfulness of St. Andrew's Church this year, the fruitfulness of Cornerstone, that we really might experience the living Jesus as we bear witness of him in a raging world. The world is really raging. And what I'm convicted upon in this book that we're studying is not my strong suit, and that's witnessing his name consistently in the world in which I live. So let's let that be our prayer. Wayne, would you mind opening us up in prayer for that?
Dear Heavenly Father, I want to again thank you for this time this morning. Again, I thank you so much for being a God of relationships, that you want to know me, you want to know us, and that all we have to do is invite you into our life. I believe that. I believe that you did knock. I believe that we have opened the door and that you have stepped through. Please bless Gary as he leads. Again, I'm so thankful that he's here. And please open our hearts, open our minds, and let the two connect as we learn your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, here we go. We've got a lot to cover, so buckle up. Who's your daddy?
Father.
Who's your Lord?
Jesus.
And who's your teacher? Here's a promise. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So be it with the first chapter of Acts. And here's a fact. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So this prayer board, this morning's prayer, was just the beginning. And I know you've come in this morning with something on your heart, I'm sure. And you might not know how to pray for it. So just know that the Holy Spirit knows how you should pray. And he hears your inner groan and your moan and your utterances and takes them to the throne. So let it be known that the Holy Spirit is not just teaching you this morning, over and above me, the human instrument. He's also hearing you speak to him as we learn together. If you were here last week, you might think to yourself, what was my big aha? It's a rhetorical question because we've got so much to cover. We won't have time to take it with popcorn answers. But my big aha was the remembrance that Jesus had 40 days with the disciples after his resurrection. That's over a month of time with his beloved disciples to teach them more about himself. And as I brought up last week, my wager is that he went through the entire scriptures as they were, the Old Testament as we know them, to say, see, this is me. See, this is what I was telling you about. See, do you see me now? Do you see how this connects to this? And he was just laying up virtually a seminary education for them in 40 days. And what depth he must have given them, and what insight to prepare them for what's going to happen next. Now, I want to say, too, as a disclaimer, that it's very apparent how different a Sunday school class with this many people in the room is from a small group. If you're involved in a St. Andrew's small group, you're blessed. Because you're here, you're meeting with 6 to 12 to 14 different people each week to ask questions, to share your heart, to dig deep, to discuss. We won't have that privilege in these short 40 minutes each week because we're not built for that. But your small groups are. So get in touch with one and take the issues that Robert and team bring to you from the pulpit or that Wayne and I might bring to you from this class and talk about it then. But in this class, if you don't mind, it's not the best pedagogy in the world, but we're going to have to go from me to you. We're going to have to cover some ground if we're going to cover the whole book in one semester. Is that fair? Remember Calvin's reference to the book of Acts as being a vast treasure? We spoke of that last week. Well, as I was reading Acts 1 for the umpteenth time, I said to myself, Acts 1 is a vast treasure. I mean, the first four verses are a vast treasure. We could camp there for a couple of weeks. So what I want to do is for us to get into the shoes of Theophilus. I want us to be Theophilus. I want us to be the lover of God that needs to know more. So we'll step into Acts chapter 1 together. And after about a dozen readings, here's how I would paraphrase the first few verses of Acts. I would say this, Jesus to the 11, attention men. This is your commander. I've got a mission for you to do. First, nobody leaves. I need you here. I have a plan to advance the kingdom. My way, not your way. But I need for you to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Only then will you have the power you'll need to accomplish the mission to be my witnesses. And while you wait, pick the 12th man. Boom. That for me is chapter 1. We're done. We can go now. But I picked this picture and phrased it that way because the strong verb phrases that jump out at you at the beginning of the chapter, given orders, commanded, paint that picture of mission deployment where there is a commander and he's saying, men, we've got a mission. And listen up because I'm going to give you orders right now. The mission was planned from the beginning. The mission advances the kingdom. The mission is, quite simply, to bear witness that Jesus is alive, he reigns, and he'll come again. Boom. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to zero in on 6 words today, and then the question of the week, which Wayne will unpack for us at the very end. Make sure I have time. It's really important. And that is, why the 12th man? We brought the question to you because we didn't get any through email this week. Maybe next week we'll have your questions that we can address. But for now, Wayne and I asked the question, why the 12th man? We're going to get in to see because it's really cool, the answer. All right, the 6 words. The first word, wait. In my paraphrase, in my little narrative that I shared with you, I used that idea 3 times. Because it comes through pretty strong in the first few verses of the chapter. It's as if, I hate to be this crass, but it's kind of like the tone where you've got your retriever near the fireplace and you say, stay. I mean, like in our small group, we're over at the Becketts and Cash is kind of wanting to get some treats and they're always saying, stay. Do you do that at your home? I don't have a dog. That's why I had to pick on somebody else's. But that's the idea that I'm getting. But why is that such a strong word? Why was that up front in Jesus' first word in his discourse with his 12? I think it's found in verse 7, where he's basically saying, my paraphrase again, now don't get ahead of me, because it's so tempting to want to run with the ball. Don't we tend to do that in whatever situation we're in? Don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. Can you picture it now where the Lord might be saying to you, now don't get ahead of me. Just wait. Just wait. Because what happens to us when we wait? It's a rhetorical question, but I'll let you think about it for a minute. What happens to us when we wait?
Trust.
Thank you. That's right on my list. And I'm so glad. It's so interesting that you bring that up, because Mrs. Arnold reminds me that I still need to grow in that department. Really, and you think by my age I would have gotten better at it, but it's the flip happened where I was better at trusting earlier in my life. I'd say, yeah, okay, God's got this. What I really mean to say is, I've got so many years ahead of me that if he doesn't, I'll pick it up. But now, in my advanced age, I'll say, wow, does God have this? What if he doesn't? I better step in and make sure he does. Okay, you see the slight variance there? So I'm growing at that. Thank you for whoever said that. I also wrote down that we subordinate our will, in this case, to the commander. He says, wait. We say, okay. It's a lesson in subordination. It's a lesson in surrender. We learn how to trust. I think we gain understanding. We gain insight. I mean, how many times do we wait, and after the fact we say, oh, I get it now. I'm glad I waited. That's the lesson of waiting. And then lastly, when we wait, we might be forced to get into that prayer posture where we actually pray, such as verse 14, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. God said, wait. So what did they do? They resorted to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And lastly, I think when I said that was last, but let me add one more. Looking back, we see that his timing happens, not ours. So if we rush ahead, as they were probably tempted to do, it would have been their timing and not the Father's. Okay, second big word. This is interesting because I woke up early this morning, not of my own accord. I really felt the nudge of the Lord. I really did. I told Karen, I'm going, this isn't me. I think this was the Lord. Where I thought, I went to bed last night thinking I was ready for this morning. And he woke me up and said, you're not ready. So I got up and I chewed on some things for about an hour. And I realized, yeah, you're right. I'm not ready. So I better get this one, because I hope I did. It became more clear to me, therefore I hope it will become more clear to you. But whenever you start talking about the kingdom of God, it gets big and thick really fast. And I needed to narrow it down for you. Not belabor it, not get stuck there, but just narrow it down for you and for me. And this is what I learned. That the second big word, we can't escape Jesus' focus on the kingdom here. The 11 are still thinking in earthly terms. After their 40 days with Jesus, they're still asking the question, is it now, Lord? Is this when it all goes down? Did you pick up on that when you read it? Mm-hmm. And it's sort of like, I thought we covered that midway through the Gospels. I mean, I thought we've covered that during the 3 years of ministry. But no, even after the resurrection, they go, now? And we were laughing this week. Do I get my throne now? and Jesus is kind of going, well, I tell you what he's saying. Well, maybe after this, you'll get what I'm talking about. So they have an epiphany when they see through the third word what it's all about. And the third word, the church uses it to describe a witness phenomenon mentioned in chapter 1 four times, the ascension. Now, that word's not in the text, but it's referenced four times. Luke uses the expression taken up. It was taken up. Four times, more than any other phrase in that chapter that I recall. So why is it so important? Well, it's going to relate back to the kingdom. But my sense, my distillation, my nugget that I offer you is that it's with the ascension that he's finally enthroned as Messiah, King, and Lord in the way that the 11 didn't expect. By telling us that Jesus was taken up four times, Luke lets it be known that not only did Jesus suffer, die, and rise again, all essential supernatural aspects of the kingdom coming, but now, in a vivid way, he's painted as Lord with the promise that he's coming again. So I think when the 11 are there and they're actually watching it with their own eyes, because it didn't happen from the cross, remember? And they had touches of his resurrected glory for the past 40 days, but at this point, it gets high drama. And they're watching it actually take place from here to there. In indescribable words, they have their Gru moment. And I reference Despicable Me, where Gru goes, light bulb. They have the light bulb. Go on. Because they might recall Daniel 7, which is there on your handout, where it says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's the kingdom. Here, there, now, then. The kingdom is what John refers to in his epistle. What Paul speaks of is that Jesus is Lord. That's the kingdom. He's Lord of all, over all, above all, now and forever. What's the kingdom of God? Jesus is Lord, and they just witnessed it. His ascension to the throne. Can you picture that? And they had to know this passage. Perhaps Jesus taught them this passage while he was there in their 40 days. But they get it now, that he comes to the Ancient of Days as and is presented before him and given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Follow along with me in your handout, because it's really important. N.T. Wright, in his study on Acts, N.T. Wright is a British conservative, evangelical, Anglican, Christian believer. Writes, the ascension does not indicate that he was heading out somewhere beyond the moon or Mars, but that he was going into God's dimension. That's a really key phrase. The cloud, as is so often the case in the Bible, is the sign of God's presence. That's how the disciples would have understood it. They would have thought of the pillar of fire and cloud in the desert, or the cloud and the smoke that filled the temple when God became suddenly present in a new way. And now they're seeing it right here on the Mount of Olives. The cloud and Jesus' ascension into it. And D. Wright goes on, in the Bible, heaven is not a location within our own cosmos of space, time, and matter. Heaven and earth are the two halves of God's created reality. I told you it was thick. I told you it was deep. It's in writing, so you can take it home to chew on it. Heaven and earth are the two halves of God's created reality. Heaven is God's dimension, and earth is our dimension. And then I bolded, from the ascension onward, the story of Jesus' followers takes place where? In both dimensions. Isn't that great? And that helps me get the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's bringing the two dimensions together because he's Lord of both. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Heaven may well be, and it's still N.T. Wright. Heaven may well be our temporary home after this present life, but the whole new heaven and earth combination, united and transformed, is our eventual destination. See Revelation. The risen body of Jesus is the first and so far the only object which is fully at home in both spheres, anticipating the time when everything will be renewed and joined together. Jesus has gone into God's dimension of reality, but he will be back on the day when that dimension and our present one are brought together once and for all. That promise hangs in the air over the whole of Christian history from that day to this, and that's what we mean by the second coming. And we bring up the second coming because it's referenced in chapter 1. We're not going to explore it today, no time. But you can kind of see how we've linked kingdom and the ascension and his return. And they're all right there at the top of the first chapter of Acts. We can't gloss over it. It needs more study. So I ask you, what is the ascension mean to you? I mean, have you really spent time pondering the ascension as we would the resurrection or the crucifixion or the birth? The ascension, I know it's in the church calendar. I know we honor it in our liturgy. But wow, this puts it in a whole new framework. This is really, really a peak experience. Either where'd Jesus go? He's gone. Or Jesus reigns. He's been taken up from us? No, he's been taken up so he can reign as Lord. Makes sense? Interesting? It was for me. Fourth word, promise. I told you last week it would show up as one of the P words of chapter 1, but the scriptures are replete with promise. There's the promise of a Savior from the very beginning in Genesis. There's a promise of salvation from the very beginning in Genesis. There's the promise of the Messiah from at least the prophets on, probably earlier, and even in the Torah. Then there's the promise of heaven. Jesus speaks of it. There's the promise of his return. We just talked about it. There's the promise of a new heaven and a new earth that Jesus proclaims in Revelation chapter 21. I love that concept of a new heaven and a new earth. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus focuses on another promise, and that's the promise of the fullness of God for the mission. The Father promised it, Jesus affirms it, and the Holy Spirit is it. The Father promised it in verse 4, Jesus affirms it in verse 4, and the Holy Spirit is identified as, in fact, the fullness of God in us for the mission in verse 5. Reflect on that. And I lead you to the quote in the handout that says, I don't know who said it, I think it's C.S. Lewis, but I lost the attribution. And for the life of me, I can't find it. But does it really matter? If I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. Isn't that true?
Probably Screwtape letters.
That's why I put down Lewis question mark, because I think it is the Screwtape letters where Wormwood is talking about his boss. That's my guess, too. But Francis Chan, for example, has written a wonderful book called The Forgotten God. Sandy and I have read that together. We love it because it reminds us that we're talking about the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, the actual essence of God, now given to us and the church to fulfill the mission of God. And if you take him out of the equation, we're just rendered impotent. This church should just pack up and go home. And that's one of the things I love about St. Andrew's, is because they're open to the Holy Spirit. They take prayer and grace and healing and his lead seriously. And we are that church, aren't we? This whole journey is going to teach us more about the Holy Spirit. Fifth word, power. It's a major theme of the whole book, power. And in our fallen world, it's always about who has the power. I mean, go back to the very beginning. God v. Satan. Who had the power? God or the first angel. Yeah, he wins. He wins, thank you. But the first angel wanted the power, didn't he?
Yeah.
It was like the primeval sin. We've often referred to it as pride, but I think it's power. Because we see it in the pursuits of mankind between riches, fame, and power. Power usually wins. And in politics, we even see echoes of it and vestiges of it. And I'll quote the and I'm not going partisan on you at all. I'm sorry I even mentioned the word politics in Sunday school. But it was a quote, and it shows you the dynamic of what goes on in that arena. And it's the Speaker of the House that says, no one gives you power. You have to take it from them.
But she's praying about it.
So, again, I'm not going partisan on you. But, and neither is he, I don't think. Go to your room. It's the flip of God's mode of saying, I'm now going to give you the power that you need. Satan wanted to take it. Man says right here, nobody gives you power. If you want power, you've got to take it. Okay? It's the antithesis of God's way. It's the antithesis of the kingdom principle of power. Power can be very good if it's the power of God. If it's the Holy Spirit. That's the power. Anything else? Drop it. Now, Henry Nouwen, one of my heroes, in this book called In the Name of Jesus, really recommend this, writes on page 77, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Well, maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. It seems easier to control people than to love people. It's easier to own life than to love life. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Let me flip that last sentence for you. Imagine being led instead of being the leader. Imagine being succumbing. Imagine allowing yourself to be crucified instead of being in control. Or imagine loving your neighbor instead of holding power over them. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. And I'm reminded, too, that the kingdom power for the mission is given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, not of ourselves. And I had to, I'm making a leap on you, but I had to get to Ephesians 2:9, where Paul says, so that no one can boast. Even when we're imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, it's still tempting, we're still susceptible to warp it so that we bring it back to ourselves. Look at the gifts I possess. Look at what I have done. Boom. Off track. Off kilter. Soon to spiral and crash. So that no one can boast. We have to keep our eyes that Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit and not of ourselves. Sixth word, prayer. And it includes any reference to praise or worship in the first chapter. It's wrapped up all in that concept of prayer. When we praise, we're praying. When we worship, we're praying. When we pray, we're praying. So what drove the 120 in the room to prayer? I think it was urgency, like saying, okay, now what do we do? Because they've all come back from seeing their Lord ascend. They're without him, and they haven't been since the resurrection. And now they're saying, now what do we do? Is that what you might do? Is that how you might respond? It's like, they might say, okay, he said wait. What does that mean?
Like lunch? Wait to lunch.
Wait, yeah. You know, what do we do? So you start that conversation. So when we urgently pray, it does these things. It brings God back into the picture. And the chapter says it builds one accord. So it builds unity. I think when we prayed for this, I saw some nods. I heard some moans to say, yeah, Lord, make 2020 a fruitful year for St. Andrews and Cornerstone, that we might bear witness with more power. And all of a sudden, we were saying the same thing. That really built unity. That was a potent moment. And it includes the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, but we pray through the Holy Spirit. And new for me this week, and we come up to, a real epiphany, personally. And then we'll get to the question of the week. But I was reading Henry Ironside, who had been for 20 years the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I tried to look up his denomination to see what bias he might be coming from, but it really said he was just a layman that studied the word, became a great preacher, and then finally a Bible Institute president. So he wasn't coming out of any particular denominational stream or any kind of theological seminary. But he writes this. They were to be, and that's in your handout, they were to be endued with power. And you see, when God is going to do some great thing, he moves the hearts of his people to pray. He stirs them up to pray in view of that which he is about to do so that they might be prepared for it. The disciples needed the self-examination that comes through prayer and supplication, that they might be ready for the tremendous event which is about to take place, the coming of to earth of God the Holy Spirit to dwell in believers and empower them to witness for him. So I want to start up top. What I learned this week was that when I pray, it prepares me for what he's going to do. Think about that. He's not saying, I'm waiting for you to pray, so I'll do it. He's basically saying, I'm asking you to pray so that you'll be ready for what I'm about to do. Just going to give you a minute or two to ponder that. You don't have to agree. This is a man's commentary on the scripture. It isn't scripture. But does that encourage you in your prayer? Does that build your trust that he is Lord? That he is in control? Not that you have to go and say, oh God, if only you would. Oh God, what we really need down here is... And you program the computer so it responds in your favor. No, he's saying, keep talking, and then you'll be ready. I've got a plan. I'm going to do this. Are you ready? Okay, boom. That's a pretty liberating view of prayer, if you ask me. I pray that you'll take that home and think about it. Now, the question of the week. We're going to be perfectly timed. Is what's the big deal about picking the 12th man? Because a lot of that first chapter is about replacing Judas. Did you ask yourself the question? How come it gets so much copy? I mean, how come it gets so much of the news story? Well, Wayne's going to try to unpack that question for you. You ready? All right. Well, I'm asking them, but I'm counting on the fact that you're ready. Wayne, walk us through it.
Okay. Well,
no pun intended. He's on crutches. So, want Mary Ann to hold you?
Absolutely.
Got it?
I got it.
Okay.
So, a couple of things, just in terms of disclosure. I realize I'm not wearing a belt. But try to be 62, stand on one foot, drop your pants to pee, and you'll take your belt off too. All right.
That's on tape.
So, a couple of things. To start with, I'm going to put a little housekeeping in here real quickly. If everyone has not signed up the email sheet, it's out here somewhere. Just find it. And if you do have it, drop it on the table as you leave.
please.
It's needed in the rear, so if you can pass it on over.
All right. And we'll try to do a good job of keeping things posted. So the question of the week, you know, what's the big deal about the 12th man? You know, quite candidly, I've never thought about that. Quite candidly, I couldn't tell you but the name of two or three of the apostles. But factually, they're not mentioned much in the Bible after you get out of the book of Acts. You know, many of us think Paul is an apostle, and he's not. He's not one of the 12. So this all starts with, as you know, Judas betrays the Lord. We all know Judas's outcome. And as they're going back, the 12 are part of 120 disciples that are in, I'm assuming, in my mind, it sounds like it's a large meeting room and they're all there praying, trying to figure out what's next. Not only has the Lord ascended, just 40-so days ago, he was crucified. So I'm sure these guys are kind of, they're a little shooken up. They're not quite sure what's going on. So they do go back. The Bible says they begin to pray. And in this prayer, Peter stands up and interprets what has taken place, why it took place, and how you move forward. So we have to remember that in a couple of cases in the New Testament, specifically Luke 24, 45, and then in John 20, 22, Jesus has already opened the minds of the 12 and has allowed the Holy Spirit to come to them where they can make interpretations of Scripture. So it's clear when Peter stands up that he is interpreting Old Testament Scripture. So if you look at your handout and what Gary has labeled picking the 12, he mentions two specific verses, both in Psalms 109:8 and Matthew 19:28. Peter stands up and interprets these scriptures as this is why Judas needs to be replaced, and this is how we will replace Judas to get the 12th man. So what do? Peter sets the guidelines. The guidelines are that they have to have been with Jesus prior, from John's baptism of Jesus, and they must have witnessed the crucifixion. So I'm assuming it's a shorter list than you would think to have been there through all of that. But they come up with two names. They put the names, the scripture says, the old way they used to do it, what we would call pulling names out of a hat, they call casting lots. And why did they do it that way? Well, ancient Jews thought that by basically casting lots, you took man's biases and man's ability to sway an answer, take it out of it. It's God's will. They would basically put stones in a jug or a jar, shake it up, and whichever one came out first, that was God's decision. That's how they come up with Methopolis. So, they elect him. So, why would they do that? Why would Peter even say that there needs to be a 12th man? Well, Gary and I basically found four pieces of scripture. They are Psalms 109, Matthew 19:28, and Revelations 21:14. In Psalms 109, basically, this is David talking, obviously, and Psalms 109 basically is let another man take his place. So this is Peter's interpretation of the event that has happened, which is we're now 11 instead of 12. And this is Peter's interpretation after being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And again, per Luke and per John, we have told through Scripture that the Holy Spirit, Jesus has allowed the Holy Spirit to come onto the 12 and to be enlightened and be able to interpret Scripture that perhaps they could not have before. Secondly, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus has promised the 12 that when he reigned, the 12 would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel.
That's really key.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And frankly, prior to really getting into this, I always thought it was the 12 tribes of Israel that were sitting on the thrones, not the 12 apostles that were sitting on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a little bit of a twist for me. And last, Revelations 21:14. In John's visions, he says, the walls of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's three pieces of scripture that basically says, this is why it was important for things to become fulfilled, that there needed to be the 12th man. So who was this guy? Why him? Does anybody really know anything about him? I knew nothing about him. So I went back and I dug around a little bit. And there are a lot of questions as to, you know, not a lot of questions, but there's conversation. Why him and why not Paul? Well, you know, Paul wasn't even a Christian by the time the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So Paul was kind of, he was not ready. But Methopolis was. I didn't realize that, according to an ancient Christian philosopher, Methopolis was one of the 120, excuse me, one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in pairs of two. If you remember the story where Jesus has, he takes 70 disciples, 72 disciples, and sends them out to prepare the towns. One of those was Methopolis. He was in that crew. Secondly, I need to check. I wish I had an opportunity to have dug a little further in this because I didn't find this until last night. But one of the writers says that Methopolis actually was
Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus. You know the children's rhyme, Zacchaeus come down out of the tree? That Methopolis, another name for Methopolis was Zacchaeus. So, if that is the case, here's a situation where Jesus takes someone who was a tax collector, who's someone who basically persecuted the Christians through high taxes, and Jesus has taken him, and he is now an apostle, and he did that through his grace. So,
now let's give attribution on that to close.
Sure.
Because we're out of time, but one, it comes from the Eastern Orthodox Church tradition. Two, it was cited by Clement of Alexandria, who would have been in that, the origins of that stream of the church, that gave attribution that Matthias was indeed Zacchaeus. But that's legend. It's just church father attribution. It doesn't flow out of the scriptures at all. But isn't it was a new insight to me late last night. Isn't that kind of wild, if it was?
I text Gary last night and said, did you know this? And his comment was no. And so it's interesting that we would find that.
And by the way, I hope you have a sense of humor, but I think Methopolis was on Sesame Street and the 12th disciple was Matthias.
Oh, okay. Well, let me give you some more disclosure. During the course of this, I will mispronounce a lot of words.
And I can tease you,
I'll
right?
get the spelling wrong. My thinnest kid, I used to be a home builder. There's nothing you can say that'll offend me.
All right. I just wanted him to go out of the room talking about Methopolis.
Yeah. Was he on big? Was he? Which one was he?
Well, I'm kidding about that.
Well, again, so go ahead, if you will, Gary, and close. But, you know, the why is Scripture dictates that we need 12 disciples at the end of time. And Peter, having been led by the Holy Spirit, stands up, makes interpretations, leads the 11 and the 120 to make the selection.
It's really cool, really cool, particularly when you relate it to the thrones and the end times and eternity, and how, in fact, who was that guy, and why don't we know more about him? Well, I hope there's been a lot of intrigue. I hope there's been enough meat in the first chapter to want you to keep reading and keep coming back.
We have 27 chapters to go over the next 15, 14 weeks or so. I have to be out of state next week, so there'll be a substitute teacher. And we'll, but it's still the scriptures, and I pray that you'll be enriched by it. Are there any questions? I mean, we're out of time, and I so wish we could have had questions, and we'll look at how we can use our time better to give you as much as we can while we're together. Let me pray, and we'll get going. Father God, thank you for this day, and we just pray that you would let that your Holy Spirit would speak to our individual hearts about what we need to know through this reading today. Is it one of the words? Is it your glory? What about your Son do we need to know more about? And Father God, give us the impetus to bear witness to his name as we go out into our world this week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Email us, guys. On the